I have a feeling that we can maybe resonate with this guy more than maybe we realize. He is somebody who obviously thinks that the Bible has some value, otherwise he wouldn't own one. I mean, he possesses it, it's his. And like him, we probably all think, yes, the Bible has value. There is wisdom in there, it's worth having. But do we read it? Or do we, like him, have it in our possession, recognize it's worth something, and yet we still haven't really opened it up? Unless there's like 12 checks in there for us, then maybe we might do it. It's a common attitude, and it's something that isn't new. It's actually an attitude that has kind of persisted for a long time. We recognize that there's value in God's word and what he has to say to us. Maybe we don't always approach it with the right enthusiasm, with the right zeal, with the right humility. There's an approach that we need to cultivate when we come to God's word. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. This is a continuation of a series we've been in for a while now called A Year-ish with Jesus. We're working through the book of Matthew, just spending a little over a year walking with Jesus, hearing what he has to say, what he has to teach us. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you, open those up to Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind. By the way, if you don't have your Bible, you didn't know we were doing a sermon on Bible reading today, so don't feel bad. You don't need to beat yourself up. But we do have the passages on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device, tap the Sunday button, and follow along on the sermon notes tool. It's got our outline along with our passage pulled open, ready for you to engage with and get the most out of our time together. So we're just going to get into it. We're in Matthew chapter 9 this morning, and we're at a point in Jesus' life where he's been performing some miracles for people. He's going to continue that this morning. What we're going to see by the end of this chapter, though, is that there's something about the Word of God and approaching it with the right heart that is essential and crucial if we want to recognize what God's actually doing. So let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and they spread the news about him all over that region. So this comes on the heels of two previous miracles that we've seen Jesus perform. Just last week, if you weren't here, he healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and he also resuscitated a little girl, brought her back to life. Pretty big miracles. And here we see another miracle. If you'll excuse me, that air quality's getting me. Another miracle. So these two blind men come to him. They say, "Jesus, heal us." And Jesus, in accordance with their faith, based upon their faith, heals them. It's pretty par for the course as to what we've seen so far. But then he says something kind of interesting. He says, "Don't tell anybody about this." And of course, they don't listen at all. And we might wonder, like, why did Jesus say this? This is a huge PR moment. Like, he could get some good publicity for this. If he had Facebook, you'd be getting a picture, posting it, put it on your Instagram, get all kinds of followers that way. And that's kind of the problem. There's this old adage that you learn in Bible college. When you go to Bible college, you get a degree in Bible and a minor in one-liners. Just like one-line statements that are really wise and useful for life. And one of them is this: you win people to what you win them with. In other words, if Jesus were to have his ministry based entirely on miracles and big signs and wonders and spectacle, that's what people are going to be attracted to. And when those signs and miracles and wonders and spectacles stop, well, where are the people going to be? Are they going to stick around? No, they're going to leave. In fact, we see that same thing happen in the book of John chapter 6, if you want to go read that at some point. John chapter 6 has got that exact scenario. That's not what Jesus wants. And so he says to these guys, "Hey, I'm going to heal you. Don't tell anybody about this." Like we said, they don't listen. They go out and they tell all kinds of people. And you can't really blame them either, because they were blind and now they see. That's going to come up in conversation, right? Like, you're at the dinner table and somebody says, "Pass me that butter." It's like, how did you know there was butter there? It's going to come up. And so, of course, they talk to people and the news gets out, and that's the first healing miracle. And then the passage goes on. We read about another miracle. It continues on in verse 32. It says, "While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed. They said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" So we have another miracle. This time a man who can't speak, he's mute. And Jesus comes and he casts out the spirit that had made him mute, and all of a sudden the guy can speak. And that's all the details we get. And we might want to know a little bit more about that story, but that's it. And honestly, that's enough when we take a step back and we remember that Matthew chapter 9 isn't just a bunch of individual stories. It's a whole collection of stories meant to be read together. And it's a pretty specific collection of stories. Just as a little recap, we saw back in chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, Jesus gave somebody the ability to walk. Somebody who was crippled could stand up and walk out of the house. And then we had the healing of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and the resuscitation of the little girl who was dead. And we just saw him give sight to the blind, and we just saw him loosen the tongue of the mute so they could speak. This is the kind of stuff that the prophets talked about a lot, oftentimes in the same collection or in the same breath. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, if we were to go back and read in chapter 35, there's something that he says that sounds eerily similar to everything we've seen Jesus do in chapter 9 of Matthew. He says this: strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution, and he will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So this is a prophecy that Isaiah spoke 700 or so years before Jesus ever set foot on earth. And it's a prophecy about the day when God would come to his people and he would set them free and he would bring about his kingdom. And that age where God comes and establishes his reign would be a day of great joy, where the blind could see and the deaf could hear and the mute could speak and the lame, the crippled could walk, which is kind of exactly what we see Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 9. He is fulfilling Matthew's prophecy. It's sort of this living parable. And Matthew's point in stringing all of these miracles together for us to read is this: Jesus is bringing forth everything God promised to do. He is the embodiment of Scripture. He is fulfilling God's words right in front of our faces. But what was the response of the religious leaders and the Pharisees? You remember? Well, it's obviously the devil, right? These were the shepherds and the leaders of Israel. And they are watching Scripture play out in front of their eyes. And they missed it. How could you miss something like that? And when we learn a little bit more about the Pharisees and we learn a little bit more about their convictions, it becomes a little easier to understand. They were people who read God's word consistently, but they didn't always approach it with the right heart. First off, they weren't very humble. They already knew what God's word was supposed to mean, and they knew what God's kingdom was going to look like, and they knew what the Messiah was going to be, and it really wasn't anything like what Jesus was preaching and doing. And that threatened them. You see, the ministry and the message of Jesus has this tendency to challenge people. And it challenges our preconceived notions, and it challenges our expectations of the world around us, and it even kind of challenges our power and our position in the world. The Pharisees experienced that firsthand. And whenever you're threatened like that, there's initial reaction within all of us, I think, to get defensive, and so they put up the walls. They said, well, the devil's doing this. This can't be the work of God, because Jesus challenged them. Not because he sought out to be controversial, but just because they had become so turned around. Their approach to God's word left them vulnerable to misinterpretation and to miss what God was doing right in front of them. And that same potential still exists with us today, because Jesus is no less challenging to us. His words and his ministry, his message, they challenge our understanding of ourselves and of the world around us. They challenge our position and our power in the world. They call us to give of ourselves. That can be rather threatening, because we already know all this stuff. And so when Jesus pushes, there may be a temptation to miss what God is trying to teach us and show us right in front of our eyes. And again, it's not because Jesus is such a controversial figure, it's because we can become so easily turned around. And that's why it's so crucial that we cultivate this God-honoring approach to his word and to Scripture. Admittedly, this story in Matthew, it's not really about the Bible. It's about Jesus and his message and his ministry. But where do you and I find that today? But in the Bible. This is God's word recorded for us, given to us, so that we can hear the words of Jesus and see his life and be challenged by him all over again. And we have to have a God-honoring approach to this thing. So that's what we're going to spend our time this morning talking about. How do we cultivate that God-honoring approach to Scripture? And I think if we're going to start off on the right foot, we have to make sure that we are actually approaching Scripture. We have to approach Scripture with regularity. You know, the Pharisees, we can criticize them for a lot of things, but they knew God's word. They read it. They read it consistently. They read it over and over again. They meditated on it. And that's probably a lot more than what the American population can say. In fact, statistically, we can prove that. There was a recent survey from Barna Research. It's a Christian statistics organization. They research all kinds of things. They recently did a survey on the perceptions of Scripture in the American public among adults. And some of the numbers were very encouraging. About 70% of the American population of adults still sees the Bible as the inspired word of God. And that means different things to different people. There's a lot of subgroups in that. But 70% still say it's inspired word of God. That's a good thing. 54% of the adult population still says that our nation would be worse off without the Bible and its influence. So it is beneficial for society. And both of those are encouraging. It says in our collective understanding, we still hold the Bible in pretty high regard. But that's what makes the rest of the survey so confusing. Because you would think if you had something that was inspired by God that made the world around us a better place and had such great value, we would want to engage with it consistently. But we don't. In fact, that survey showed that only 34% of American adults engage with Scripture once a week or more. And that's like, you know, 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 7 days, somewhere between 8 and 11%, I don't remember the exact percentage, between 8 and 11% only engage with Scripture once a week. It's probably on Sunday, if I had to guess. But those are people that engage with it regularly. That means 66% of the population engages with Scripture either once a month all the way to never. We as a society, we say, this thing has value. These words have value. They matter, just like our comedian friend up here. These words matter. We possess a Bible. Are you going to read it? No. And that's confusing. That seems kind of mixed up and turned around, doesn't it? Because if you had words from somebody that you loved and that you cared about and that loved you back, you would probably want to engage with those pretty consistently. My wife's grandmother, her departed grandmother, she was very close with her. We called her Meemaw. She passed away several years ago. And for several months after her passing, my wife had a voicemail on her phone from Meemaw. And she held on to that voicemail for several months because every once in a while, she would just want to listen to it and hear Meemaw's voice. Because when you can't be with somebody face to face, you oftentimes want to hear their voice, do you not? I think we can probably resonate with that. It's kind of like back in the days, the olden times of war, soldiers would get letters from home or letters from their sweetheart, and they would hold on to them. And you always see it in movies. You know, they're in the foxholes or the trenches, and they're opening up those letters, and they're reading it. They can't see those people they love face to face, so they want to read their words and hear their voice on the page. This is how we treat people that we love, that we care about, that are close to us, and we can't be with them. We still want to hear from them. That's what this is. These are God's words. This is his voice. These are his letters given to us. This one who cares for us, who loves us, whom we love and whom we care about. Given to us to hear from him consistently. But we don't engage with it with regularity oftentimes. At least 66% of us probably don't. 34% of us at least once a week are engaging with it. And maybe the number's a little higher in the church. Maybe not, though. These are God's words given to us. We have to be engaging with regularity. And I know that that's a challenge sometimes. It is definitely a discipline that we have to cultivate in our lives. Sometimes it's because we feel like we're just pulled in so many different directions, and it's hard to carve out that time to sit down and actually read God's word and to hear it. There are tools that can help us with that. Every week, we have a Bible reading plan that we recommend as a church on the YouVersion Bible app. It's free. You can put it on your phone, you can put it on your tablet, you can pull it up on your computer, and it'll send a notification to you every morning, hey, don't forget to read your Bible. And oftentimes, I just encourage people, if you can get 5 days a week, I think that's a really good goal. That gives some grace room. So if we miss a day, we don't have to beat ourselves up and feel bad about it. You don't fall too far behind in your reading. 5 days a week, to carve out time to read, we can do that. Some of us, though, the challenge is the actual act of reading. Some of us would rather have our teeth pulled without Novocaine than sit down and read a book. We just don't enjoy it. And maybe, if we're honest, maybe some of us, reading is a struggle. My grandfather was one of the smartest guys I know. He could build anything. He could take anything apart, put it back together. He couldn't read, not very well. He was in a tractor accident in sixth grade and had to drop out of school and just never went back. And so, funny story, I heard at his funeral, he for a while did a CB radio repair. And my grandmother would sit down and she just would read him manuals. She had no idea what she was reading, so she'd stop to make sure he was falling. Say, yeah, keep going. He would just listen to her read. And that's how he learned. And you know what? That's how the early church learned, too. Because for the first several centuries, it's not like we could go down to the Bible bookstore and pick up a copy of the NIV and pop it open. Those didn't exist. In fact, for a few hundred years, it wasn't like the Bible was all collected and sewn up into a book for us. And sometimes people couldn't read. And so what they would do is they would gather together as a church or as a small group, and they would just listen to the Gospels and listen to Paul's letters as somebody read it aloud. For several centuries, that's how we learned Scripture, was just listening. And you know what? That YouVersion Bible app that I talked about, it's got this great feature they implemented not long ago. It's called the play button. And you just click it and it reads the Bible to you. Or it will read your daily reading plan to you. So you can listen the way that the early church listened for hundreds and hundreds of years. There's really no excuse. We have the time. We have the technology. We have the tools. We can rebuild him, you know, like they used to say with that million-dollar man. We can do this if we have the right attitude that says, I want to engage with what God has to say to me today. I want to engage with regularity. But that's just where it starts. Because as we said, the Pharisees, they engaged regularly. They read all the time. They got really turned around. And that's because they didn't engage Scripture with humility. And that's the other key quality. When we come to God's Word, we have to be engaging with Scripture with humility. That means we are not the ones in the driver's seat. We don't get to tell Scripture what it means. It speaks to us. It shapes us. It has the authority. If we come to the Bible thinking that we already have it all figured out, we already know how the world works and everything is, it makes it really hard to learn anything new, doesn't it? And if you need a reminder of just how frustrating that is, go talk to a teenager sometime. Try to tell them about the world. They already know it all. They're not going to listen. Or teenagers, go talk to your mom. Tell her how to fold towels a different way. She already knows the best way, right? It's hard to learn anything new when you already have it all figured out. And that's a dangerous attitude to have when it comes to Scripture. There's a movie that came out in 2011. It's called Moneyball. It's a baseball movie, starred Brad Pitt. It's about a general manager of the Oakland A's named Billy Beane. It's based off a true story. And up to this point in the game of baseball, there's really only one way to win a championship. And that was to spend a lot of money on players who had certain strengths, usually a high batting percentage or who could really just crank the ball over the fence. You spent big money on big players. That's how you won. Everybody knew that. That was the formula. And if you didn't have money to spend on big names and big players, well, good luck. And that's what frustrated Billy Beane so much, was his organization, they really didn't have a big budget. And that's when he met this statistician who just graduated from college, who also happened to be a big baseball nut. And this kid had analyzed all these different stats that people oftentimes overlooked. And what he found was that a lot of these overlooked areas of performance actually contributed to wins way more often than big hits and sluggers and big dollar players. And so Billy Beane said, I'm going to forget what I know about the game. I'm going to try something new, and I'm going to learn from this kid. And he put together a whole new team in a whole new way, and he ended up winning 20 straight games. They won the AL West. They fell short of a pennant. It was a huge success, all because he forgot what he knew about the game and tried to learn something new. A little factoid, Boston Red Sox used that exact same strategy the next season, and they won the World Series. And I hate that because they beat the St. Louis Cardinals to do it. And they didn't just beat them, they swept them. There's one game, they had 7 errors, and they still won. I don't know how they did it. It was so frustrating. That's beside the point. The point is this. Here's the lesson for us. When we already have it all figured out and we already know what the Bible means, we already know what God has to say about our lives and what's permissible and not permissible and what he thinks about things in the world, we're probably going to get turned around and miss something. And we can prove that statistically because we've already seen 66% of people on average are not engaging with God's word with regularity. Once a month to never. Even the other 34%, there's a big chunk of us that only engage once a week, probably Sunday morning. We have minimal engagement with what God has to say about our lives and our word, our world, and yet we have continual nonstop engagement with the world and its message. Who's going to shape us more? And thanks to these smartphones, we have a direct pipeline right into our brains. There is something to be said about engaging with humility. Coming to Scripture and assuming it has something to say to me and it wants to challenge me, and not being afraid to let Jesus teach us something new. To open our eyes to something in ourselves, to open our eyes to something in our world today. We have to approach with humility, because if we come to Scripture with arrogance, thinking we're in the driver's seat, we're going to get hurt. That's what arrogance does. Growing up, up until the sixth grade, my family and I, we lived in a mobile home in a trailer park. And in the sixth grade, well, actually probably fifth grade, my parents bought a 2-acre plot of land outside of town. And the plan was we'd move the trailer to one acre, and then my dad would build our house on the other acre. And it took him a little over a year to do it, but he did it. He did a good job. But when we were moving the trailer out there, you don't put it on blocks or foundation. We were just going to put it on a footing because it was going to be moved within a year anyway. And he worked at a grinding wheel factory where they made big industrial grinding wheels. Some of them were these big 300-pound polishing wheels. And they had a whole batch of them. They'd messed up, so they couldn't do anything but throw them away. So my dad, he took them and he brought them out to the property. That was going to be the footing for our trailer. And he's rolling, and I'm not kidding, these wheels are this big, they're 300 pounds. He's rolling them out of the truck. And as a like fifth grade, sixth grade kid, I'm thinking, you know what would be the coolest thing in the world? Just to go karate kick one of these things over. Because that's what you think when you're a fifth grade boy, you just want to kick stuff. So my dad's rolling these out, and as soon as this thought pops in my head, he must have telepathy, because he looks at me, he says, "Don't you chase that wheel." Go, "You got it, Dad." But I already knew that I could do it. I already had it all figured out. So sure enough, next wheel, he rolls out of the truck, and I take off. I run after it. I give it a hi-ya! And that wheel, I kick it, and it goes whoop. And I'm like, yes. But it wasn't quite enough. And it came back over, and the inertia carried it over, and it landed right on my left ankle. And it took all the skin off. I'm lucky it didn't break anything. And that's how construction stopped that day. But that's what happens when you think you got it all figured out. You already know how it's going to play out. I don't need to listen to my father or his warnings or his wisdom because I already know better. And sometimes that's what we end up doing when we come to Scripture without humility. I don't need to listen to my father. I don't need to listen to his ageless, timeless wisdom. I don't need to worry about the warnings he has for my life. I don't need to listen to the path of righteousness, even though it may be narrow, because I've already got it all figured out. You know, I know how to live. I know what's right, what's wrong, what the world is saying, what's permissible, what's not permissible. But oftentimes, like the Pharisees, we can get turned around without realizing it if we don't approach Scripture with humility. Now, this is the point in the sermon where it may be really tempting to start feeling bad, because who among us has listened faithfully? And who hasn't ignored what the Father has said? And who hasn't gone contrary to his wisdom and his word? We all have. We've all sinned. And we've invited that hurt into our lives. We've experienced what that brings. But that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. You know, Matthew's point, the whole gospel of Matthew, is not just to say, y'all have messed up and sinned. Tough. It's to tell us this story of Jesus and how he engages with people. Even the Pharisees, some of them who thought so much of themselves and were so turned around, still experienced the grace of God and became followers of Jesus in the end. And we have that opportunity too, to listen to the words of Scripture, to repent, to turn around and say, thank you for your graces. Thank you for your mercy that you've given me in Jesus. I want to do it better this time. That's what grace is. It's an invitation to try it again. We just have to have the humility to accept it and to expect that God will give us that opportunity and call us to something more. And that's really the last part I want to talk about this morning. If we're going to come to Scripture with a God-honoring attitude, I think we need to come with some expectancy. We need to come expecting that God has something to say to us in his word. We need to come expecting He's going to change me somehow with what I have to read today or what I have to listen to today. And sometimes it's really easy. You pick up your Bible and you read it and you say, yes, exactly. That's exactly what I need. My small group's going through Ezekiel as their study right now. And so my reading this past week's been through our sections in in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 8 of Ezekiel. It was Tuesday morning. I picked it up. I read it. And it was super easy. It was one of those that like just connects with your life. God is talking to the prophet and he's saying, here's what the people have done. They've built idols. They've practiced injustice. They're crooked in the courts. They've sinned and they've stepped on people and belittled people. And I will bring justice absolutely. I will not be deterred. And that chapter speaks about how God feels about sin. He will judge sin. He takes it seriously. And so when I look at my own life, I got to take sin seriously. And I got to look at my own life and say, am I being just? Am I being honest? Am I being forthright? Am I looking out for the downtrodden? Because those are the things God values. That's easy to apply. Or we can look at the world around us, a world that's oftentimes unjust, where the courts are perverted, where the downtrodden are stepped upon and taken advantage of. We can see that all the time. And this chapter speaks to that. God will not be deterred. He sees things. The bad guys do not win. People do not get away with anything. There will be justice. And that's encouraging to look at our world in its fallen state, to know God still sees and cares. Stuff like that's easy to apply to our lives. But sometimes you get Ezekiel chapter 10. It's a chapter that talks about heavenly beings, and for the entirety of the chapter, it talks about, well, they've got four heads, and they got a bunch of wings, and they're covered in eyes, and there's wheels surrounding them, the whirling wheels, and they're about this big, and I'm reading this, and I'm going, what in the world am I supposed to do with this today? Because I don't know about you guys, but when I get in the car and drive to work, the last thing on my mind are heavenly beings covered in eyes, right? And sometimes we can have that experience when we come to God's word and we read it or we hear it and we say, what the heck? Like, what does this mean? And it's tempting to assume that it's not relevant or that we can just skip that part or that this doesn't have anything to say. And I'll be honest, I sat on Ezekiel chapter 10 for 3 days. I read it every morning, and every morning I was just like, I don't know. I guess I'll drink another cup of coffee. You know? It's usually my answer to most things. But finally, it was about Friday, I just realized, you know what? There's a lot I don't understand about God's world. You take these big living creatures with four heads and a bunch of wings covered in eyes and this whole big description. That exists. Or at least something like that exists. There's a whole lot about God's created order I don't understand. And you know what? If I ever saw something like that, I'd probably pee my pants. That's terrifying. And that's kind of why it's described that way. It is an overwhelming picture of some being that God made whose entire purpose is just to serve him. And I am so much smaller than that. And so much more limited than that. There's a lot about God's world I don't understand, and there's a lot about God's world that's a lot bigger than me. And that's humbling. And maybe that's the lesson, to humble yourself before the Lord, because there's so much about our lives we don't get and so much about this world we don't get that he does. And if all of that great, grand, vast, terrifying stuff exists only to serve him, well, then how much more do I exist to serve him? And that's the lesson there. That weird picture in Ezekiel chapter 10. And it takes some time, but sometimes if you just sit on it and you meditate on it and you expect God's going to speak through his word, he will speak to you. And he will teach you and open your eyes and show you something new if we approach scripture with expectancy, with humility, with regularity, knowing that this is the word of God given to us for good purposes and for blessing. So do you want to guess what the homework for this week is? Read your Bible, church. Come to it with your hopes, with your needs, with your longings. Come to it regularly. Come to it humbly. Come to it expectantly, knowing that God is going to speak into your life through Scripture and through the person of Jesus and his message and his ministry. Be willing to be challenged and pushed. Be willing to be called to account to repent. Be willing to celebrate and give praise and be humbled before the might that is the Lord. But come to his word. Hear what he has to say and be blessed by it, because there's value in here. You are probably not going to find 12 months worth of mortgage payments in there. But there is value in these pages if we just come to it with the right attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the message that you have within its pages. There is a message of encouragement in our times of need. There is a message of wisdom in our times of disillusionment and confusion. There is a message of hope in our times of downtroddenness. And God, there's just instruction for life, how to live well. But most of all, it's how to live for you in light of everything that you've done. In these pages, we get to know you and we experience your presence. And we see how you've worked in the lives of your people throughout the ages. And we get a sense of how you intend to work in our lives in the future. But most of all, there is Jesus on every page with his invitation to know you and to be healed. And to celebrate you and enjoy your presence, to be remade and to be reshaped, and to be given a new chance and a new start every day because of what he's done for us. We thank you for the hope and the wisdom and the joy and the pleasure it is to be found in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, I'm supposed to do communion this morning. Forgot, sorry. So let's go to God's word. I was reading this morning Psalm 15. Sometimes the Psalms are just good for the soul. And so I was drinking my coffee and I was reading. And I'll just read the whole thing for you because only a few short verses. It starts in verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent and who may live on your holy mountain? So the sacred tent, that would be the tabernacle. That's where God's presence was found amongst his people. And his holy mountain, mountains were places where the presence of God was just naturally found in the minds of ancient people. So basically saying, who can stand in your presence, God? Well, it's the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart and whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read that, I can't help but think, I'm out. Because it says, those whose walk is blameless. That's not me. Those whose tongue utters no slander, and who does no wrong to a neighbor. Not just minimal, none. And that's not me. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the Lord. But that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. Is God meets us in our brokenness. And he meets us even though we have no business meeting with him in general. And through the work of Jesus, he heals us. And he makes us righteous. And he atones for our sin, and he makes us innocent. He makes us blameless and righteous, that we might dwell with him, that we might experience him and know him and be with him. And that is a gift called grace. It comes only through Christ and what he did on the cross. And the emblems that are about to come around this morning, they remind us of what Jesus did to accomplish that. He laid down his life. His body was broken. His blood poured out and shed. He became a sacrifice on our behalf so that we could receive that gift, that we could be made blameless and righteous, that we could stand in God's presence, not just now, but forever. So as these emblems come around this morning, I would invite you to take your time and to savor them and to acknowledge and recognize what they mean, the story that they tell. Be reminded of the gospel and get Jesus' sacrifice. Be reminded of God's great love for us and then dwell in his presence. That presence is made available to you because of these emblems and what they represent. And give thanks. Praise him for the work of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and the opportunity to meet with you, to experience you. And as we dwell upon the emblems, I pray that you would preach to us, that your spirit would minister to us, that you would heal our wounds, that you would encourage us with your grace, that you lift our gaze up to heaven to see you and to experience your blessings and your joy and your love, and that we praise Jesus the entire time for what he's done, because he makes this possible. Let these be a little appetizer to the heavenly feast that awaits. Let our longings for you increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.